Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God.
Talk again.
Hello?
No, nothing.
Nice.
Just talk really loud, Bill.
Talk really loud.
You getting no signal?
Wow.
Double A or triple A?
Double. Everyone act natural. It was on. I don't know. Maybe the batteries are tired.
This is a family church, if you can't tell.
He's getting nothing?
I don't know what else to do. Just preach loud.
That's witchcraft.
Talk loud.
Can you in the back hear me? You can hear me in the back?
We'll keep working at it.
Okay. It's all right. If all of a sudden...
Unless you want a handheld, but that might be worse.
I'll just belt it. It's on? Praise the Lord.
You just need to be returned to your cheek. I don't know.
Preach, brother.
All right. Well, this morning, I have the honor to present a passage regarding our Lord's ascension. A few weeks ago, we had Good Friday and Easter, where we celebrated Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And this morning we are presented with a passage regarding his ascension, that is, him being taken up to the right hand of the Father, where he has all authority, power, and dominion. And the reality of Christ's ascension alone is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. But fascinatingly, Christ's ascension is only the setting of this passage. That is, Christ's ascension, for the most part, in this particular passage, is in the background of Luke's introduction, the apostles' questions, and Jesus' commands and his commission to his apostles. Let me show you what I mean. If we look at verse 2, the ascension is briefly mentioned, until the day when he was taken up. And the key word there is still the until. It's a time reference. Again, briefly in verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. The emphasis there is on Jesus. It's describing Jesus. And then the ascension is explicitly stated in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. But other than these verses, Luke is detailing out a variety of other events, either what has happened, what else is happening, or what will happen. So, should I just keep going?
We figured it out.
Awesome. I'm learning so much right now.
If this doesn't work, we're just going to call it. And then after that.
Hello?
No.
Nope. Okay.
I'm so sorry, brother.
It's all right. We're just going to send it. We're going to have fun. So in this passage, the emphasis is not Christ's ascension per se. The emphasis is on a central theme, a theme that Jesus himself expresses in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And this commission is still passed on to us, an example we can imitate from the apostles. And just in case you have any hesitation or doubt about that, or that makes you a little bit uncomfortable having a commission given to apostles being applied to you, we can go to the 1 Thessalonians passage. There it is. That's awesome. All right. Listen to how Paul commends and why Paul commends the Thessalonian church. And you became imitators of us. That's Paul as an apostle, along with Silvanus and Timothy. And of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, the gospel in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we, Paul, an apostle, Silvanus and Timothy, need not say anything. So imitating apostles is a good and worthy thing, specifically to receive the gospel in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit and to have the word of God sound forth from you as a faithful believer. So we can imitate the apostles. We can look at our passage this morning and come to a telos, a main argument, a main command from our passage. Be Christ's witnesses. Be Christ's witnesses. Our telos this morning is be Christ's witnesses. And before we go on to explore how this passage equips us to be Christ's witnesses, we need to ask the question my wife, Lauren, is so good at asking me when I get rambly and get talkative. What does that mean? What does that actually mean to be Christ's witnesses? What does it mean to be a witness at all? And I thought about doing a whole, like, jury thing and having a whole weird example and illustration for you, but I think a helpful definition would be better. A witness speaks and acts according to the truth. A witness speaks and acts according to the truth. And I say speaks and acts because your Bible argues for both. While 1 Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Our Lord makes clear in John 13:55, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our Bible makes clear those of us healed by the grace of God testify to what God has done in our lives. We speak and act accordingly. We are to be Christ's witnesses. But church, this is a dangerous commission. This is a dangerous duty, even as it comes from our hope and joy and praise of God's goodness and grace. As Aaron preached a few weeks ago, our Lord tells us in Mark 8:34-35, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. As we are Christ's witnesses, we are taking up a cross. We are taking up a life of suffering, of scorn, of ridicule, of persecution. In the book of Acts alone, witnesses of Christ are hated, threatened, seized, arrested, beaten, dragged out of the city, stoned almost to the point of death, and in some cases, killed. What Christ said is true in John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Church, we are facing a cross. We are facing persecution. And I think I can say even if it's not a physical cross in America yet, our world is building a mental, an emotional, a social cross. Some of you have experienced this already. You can lose friends for the sake of the gospel. You can get shut out by family for the sake of the gospel. You can get turned down for jobs. You can earn the label offensive, bigot, or homophobe and have that hung around your neck. With the internet, accusations, and it doesn't even matter if they're true or false, spread like wildfire. If someone wanted to, they could try to destroy your life overnight. The American church may not be facing a physical cross yet, but our world does despise Christ and his gospel. Yet many need Christ and his gospel. And by God's grace, many are hungering for Christ and his gospel. So we, as the church, need to be equipped. We need a certainty. We need assurance that we aren't facing our world's cross in vain, that it's not all for nothing. And Luke, in this passage, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to provide us with that assurance. He wants to give us that certainty. In fact, that's why he's writing to Theophilus at all. You see at the beginning of our passage in verse 1, he starts with, "In the first book, O Theophilus." That first book is the Gospel of Luke. And at the beginning of that first book, Luke writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. As you face a world, as you face a cross. So when we come to the book of Acts, Luke's sequel book, he's still showing Theophilus just how much certainty, how much assurance and security he can have in what he's been taught. And for us this morning, as we are to be Christ's witnesses, we are equipped to be certain of three realities. Be certain of three realities as we are Christ's witnesses. One, certain of the gospel. Two, certain of the power of the Holy Spirit. And three, certain of Christ's return. I'm going to say those one more time. Be Christ's witnesses. One, certain of the gospel. Two, the Holy Spirit's power. And three, Christ's return. First, Luke equips us to be Christ's witnesses, certain of the gospel. Read with me starting in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Before Luke details the dialogue at Christ's ascension, he first reminds Theophilus about everything he's already heard. And we need to notice how Luke emphasizes a living Christ. Luke emphasizes a living Christ. If we look back through, Jesus, though he was crucified and died, has been raised, and he's doing stuff. He is doing and teaching things. He is giving commands. He's choosing apostles. As summary, he's presenting himself alive to them after his suffering. And not just by doing a quick flyby or a strange miracle, but by many proofs. And those many proofs can be found in Luke 24, where we see the account of the risen Christ is incredibly detailed. Luke's kind of meticulous that way. I don't have time to dive into everything this morning. The sermon's already going to run long. But just a quick glance over. He walks among his disciples. He speaks with his disciples, letting them touch his hands and his feet and his sides. He even eats food. That's a theological puzzle for you. You can think about later. And these are not the things that dead people do. Christ is not dead. Christ is alive. He is risen. I heard it up front. That was fun. And he tells them in Luke 24:46-48, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of the gospel. And as Luke starts the book of Acts, he won't let the point die. Notice his comment about 40 days in verse 3. If you're like me, you go, why 40 days? Like, that just feels super unnecessary. You could have just said a long time. You could have said he was around for a little while. Why 40 days? Well, I think it's a measure of certainty. If we look back at an Old Testament example, Exodus 24, we're told that as God is giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And while Moses is up receiving the law, hear what Israel decides. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Moses, missing for 40 days, was enough for Israel to decide he might be dead. Moses, gone for 40 days, was enough for Israel to decide they needed new gods. Moses, missing for 40 days, was proof enough that they were all alone. But here, in our passage, Jesus, though crucified and killed, dwells alive with the disciples for 40 days. Jesus, though buried in a tomb, teaches the disciples for 40 days. It is a measure of certainty. Jesus is alive. It's not a hallucination. It's not a ghost. He is risen. The gospel is true. The crucified Lord lives. Amen. If we're going to be Christ's witnesses, that's where we have to start. Because the reality of the risen Christ has a clear and specific point to it. One, the Apostle Paul voices in Romans 5:6. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." I'm going to read that again. "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." If Christ has risen, so shall we. Church, do we speak and act according to that truth? Are we Christ's witnesses, certain of the gospel? Do we speak and act in faith that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and rose again? Do we live in faith of eternal life? Or do we live in fear of a conquered cross? Do we live in fear of the authorities of this world when Christ has all authority, all power, and all dominion? And I'll ask it this way, and this might be a little bit more helpful. If someone looked at both our words and our actions, would they tell us, "You don't seem too sure about this"? I mean, if that's what you believe about Christ, why do you X? If that's what you believe about eternal life, why do you Y? Why do you continue in that sin? Why have you never told me about eternal hope? Why do you spend your days anxious, depressed, or lonely? Why do you? And church, while it's good to ask ourselves these hard questions, it's even better to go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, what are the things that upset our confidence in your gospel? What are the things that upset our faith in your death and resurrection? And after we've prayed and reflected, praise God that we may go before him and confess our fears, lay aside those sins, and put our hope, have faith in his son's death and resurrection, that we may go before our God, behold our hope out of his word, and cry, "Lord, give me strength. Give me certainty in your gospel. Cause me to be a faithful witness in this world." To be Christ's witness, certain of the gospel. be Christ's witnesses, certain of the gospel. And as we're certain of the gospel, our second reality, our second assurance, be Christ's witnesses, certain of the Holy Spirit's power. Be Christ's witnesses, certain of the Holy Spirit's power. Read with me, starting in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we see Jesus have the disciples wait before going out, specifically to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is not the first time the disciples are hearing about the Spirit, because in John, we know Jesus told them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this promised Holy Spirit, which comes only to believers, is going to come and be in believers, dwell in believers. And this Holy Spirit is vital, as Jesus says in verse 4, don't go out yet. You need the promised Holy Spirit. And the disciples, we get the idea, don't quite understand the gravity, the reality of the promised Spirit. Look with me at verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We can see here the disciples are missing the point. They've got a mismatch. They expect Christ to rebuild Israel to the political and military power during the time of David or Solomon, to go and conquer and overthrow Rome. And they kind of want an earthly certainty. And Jesus, aware of this, draws them back, starting in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He stops them. That's not what your concern is right now. That's not what you're certain of right now. Knowing times or seasons isn't going to help you right now. And that could be a sermon in of itself, which is kind of interesting. Instead of times or seasons, Christ pulls it back to that promise of God, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not times or seasons, not an earthly certainty, rather the power of the Holy Spirit. And church, we need to kind of capture and hold fast our awe at the promise of the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize how weak of an idea and a theology I had of the Holy Spirit until I started looking at this. God's word describes him in some amazing ways. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, declares the Spirit to be a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and fear of the Lord. Jeremiah foresaw the Spirit's ministry as giving the heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone, the covenant and law written on our very hearts. Ezekiel prophesies the Spirit's work through the image of life breathed into dry bones. John says the Spirit is how we are born again. He's called the helper, the comforter, the convictor, the teacher, the one who brings all things that Christ taught to our minds. Paul proclaims the Spirit holds the sanctifying power of God, and that he bears fruit in our hearts by putting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He puts those in the place of lust, immorality, greed, malice, slander, and every kind of impurity. The Spirit intercedes for us during our prayers. The Spirit is the strengthener, the giver of gifts for ministry, the very power of gifts for ministry. The Holy Spirit is God himself dwelling with us and in us, a person of the Trinity, sealing his church, his covenant people, now and for eternity. And if you are a believer, God's word declares that you have this Holy Spirit. So do we trust that? Do we trust God's promise? Our Lord has told us, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit strengthens us when we are witnessing, yet do we witness as if we are left to our own power? Do we witness neglecting our comforter and helper, our very strength? It's astonishing. We don't need some sort of perfect evangelism strategy, something that's going to finally bob and weave between all the questions. We don't need an earthly wisdom or cleverness. And we don't need to live in fear of one false move that'll make a fool of ourselves, or a fool of our church, or a fool of God. We need to speak and act according to Christ, because the Spirit empowers us to obey. The Spirit moves and works in us. Don't quench it. Don't hide the light of Christ under a bushel. Not even for a moment, because we see in our passage that the promise of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the gospel's effectiveness. I'll say that again. The promise of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the gospel's effectiveness. Look with me in verse 8. It's in part a command to the apostles, but it's also a guarantee for his witnesses. And it happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here is God's plan and promise to proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a battle plan. It's a strategy. And through the course of the book of Acts, the gospel overcomes challenge after challenge, enemy after enemy, and seeps through the known world, burns through the known world. In hope of this promise, church, be Christ's witness to everyone without fear, everyone without exception. Because if this is true, we will speak and act according to Christ without exception. We will not stand in the place of God and decide, you don't need the gospel. You won't turn. You won't listen. I know you. You'll just reject again. You need a different help. There's no point with you. Your sin is too great. You're too annoying. No, we have no business even thinking like that. If God's grace saved us, who are we to say God's grace will not save someone else through our witness? Our Lord declares in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word, God's gospel shall go to the ends of the earth. God's word shall not return empty. And the Spirit in us is part of the means to that end. So, church, be Christ's witnesses, certain of the Holy Spirit's power. And just like what we said about being certain of the gospel, if we failed, if we've quenched the Spirit already, if we let fear discourage us, or we tried by our own skill, or restricted telling someone the gospel in our own pride, that isn't the end. We haven't blown our chance to honor God. Because the God who promises his Spirit also promises his Spirit will be at work in your heart. You are not a one and done. You're in a life of repentance and sanctification. The Spirit is a giver of grace and growth to witness Christ. So be Christ's witnesses, certain of the Holy Spirit's power. Be Christ's witnesses, trusting in, relying on the Holy Spirit's power. And our third reality, our last assurance we'll cover this morning, church. Be Christ's witnesses, certain of Christ's return. Be his witnesses, certain of his return. Read with me in verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I love how entertaining this is. And I say it's entertaining because the scene described sounds like a comedy sketch. Let me show you what I mean. I want to read it again, and I'm going to show you the amount of times it's described that they are seeing something or looking at something. And notice when the word changes, because it's purposeful. So verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So pause for a second. They're watching him be taken up. He's taken up out of their sight. They can't see him anymore. That's what we're told. Now in verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" That word shift to gazing into heaven is like staring intently. It's like squinting, straining to see him. It's kind of this idea of, "Do you see him, Peter? No, not yet, Thomas." And it's like these two men in robes, we can guess angels, stand by them and basically go, "What are you looking at? Lauren and I have a bit. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you looking for? Why do you stand looking into heaven?" And verse 11 closes, "This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, I make a big deal of the straining and squinting, and I did that dumb bit a second ago. One, because Luke emphasizes it, but also we get this idea that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The angel asks, "Why are you doing that? You know he's coming back." They aren't supposed to be squinting and staring and straining. Neither are we. You might say to me, now, Philip, I think they were just being devotional. After all, we're supposed to anticipate, pray for, long for the return of Christ. I don't disagree, but let's caveat that. If we're standing there squinting and straining for signs, if we need that blood moon or war or that bit of news to prove his return is just around the corner, if we're still standing there waiting for more instructions, waiting for that answer from the clouds that's going to tell us exactly how we're supposed to talk, if we're still waiting and straining for that perfect moment to evangelize someone, that moment when it'll feel right and it'll be organic and natural, if we still think we need that last push, if we're squinting for that sermon that'll finally convict us, finally prove to us that Christ commanded us to be lights of the world, if we're still squinting at this point, I would argue we've confused anticipation with doubt. We may have even confused being devotional with being disobedient. Because how long should we continue to squint and strain for what Jesus has already told us? He has told us he died and was raised. He has told us that we are his workmanship created for good works. He has told us that there's work to do. We are to be his witnesses. And he has told us that he is coming soon, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. Even what we said in our Nicene Creed this morning. Christ's second coming, Christ's return, should drive us to obedience. Christ's return does not give us permission to lounge or delay or tarry. He's given us a certainty. The apostles waited for the Holy Spirit, and once they had it, they sought to die for the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit, so what are we waiting for? When our Lord says, "Surely I am coming soon," and he commissions, "You will be my witnesses," our response is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we will speak and act. We will obey, certain of your return." We will be Christ's witnesses, certain that he is coming soon. Be Christ's witnesses even today, because he is coming soon. Before I close, as one last bit of application, I do want to make what I think will be a helpful distinction. When I look back on sermons I heard growing up about witnessing, about evangelism, I remember that my heart tends toward taking it as a rah-rah pep rally. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like everything gets all excited. We all are like, yes, yes. But then what I would do is I'll leave church seeking a big moment. I'll go after a conversion in the positive sense, or maybe an argument, a harsh interaction or angry conversation in order to prove I'm being a faithful Christian. I'm bearing witness. I'll try to get that one big moment. And then I'll let my conscience be eased, and I'll go back to my regularly scheduled program. I'll forget about this sermon, and I'll forget what my Lord calls me to. But church, if that's our mindset, we've already forgotten our certainty, our hope, and assurance. Being Christ's witness is not about seeking out big moments that make us feel good. Being Christ's witness isn't about easing our conscience and smoothing over our failures in evangelism. Being Christ's witness isn't about proving ourselves. Rather, having received the grace of God, having been witnesses of the power and work of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, our whole being becomes devoted to being Christ's witnesses. Yes, it's true. There should be a fire and a zeal for evangelism that puts the Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, all false gospels to shame. But if we're not zealous to bear witness in all aspects of life, what makes us think we'll be ready with zeal and fire for evangelism? How will the world know that we are Christ's disciples if we lack in showing the love that has been poured into our hearts? Yes, may the Lord grant us a fire and zeal to be Christ's witnesses with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, a zeal for when we work, a fire for when we serve, a heart for when we worship, a genuineness when we pray, a joy when we walk down the road, a hope and peace when we lie down. May we be Christ's witnesses when we spend time with our spouse or our children, when we interact with our coworkers, when our friends come to town, when we go shopping, when we play games, when we text, when we call, when we are filled with emotion, when we're tempted with frustration or apathy, when facing the darkest trials in the hard and in the easy moments. May we be Christ's witnesses every minute of our lives, not in our own strength, church, but out of adoring thankfulness and imitation of the faithful witness, not just of the apostles, but of Jesus Christ himself, who was faithful in every minute of his life, and who bore witness to God's love for us. May we be witnesses then, having faith in the gospel, trusting in the Holy Spirit's power, eager for Christ's return. We are Christ's witnesses. We speak and act, we live according to Christ, and we know it's not all for nothing. We know it's not in vain. And if you're someone wrestling with these truths, someone not a Christian this morning, or even just a struggling brother or a wavering sister, I invite you, look around and see Christ's witnesses, certain of the gospel, certain of the Holy Spirit, certain of our Lord's return. See and believe, for we bear witness that these things are true. Amen, church?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we confess our fears and our sins which have hindered our running the race to your glory on this earth. We confess those moments of pride, those moments of frustration, those moments of selfishness, those moments of doubt which plague our efforts to live as your witnesses. May our neighborhood and may our city come to know you through the life of Princeton Avenue Church, through the life of your people, bearing witness to your grace, goodness, and mercy. May our words and our actions overflow with love, full of sacrifice and selflessness of our fellow man, for our fellow man, that our neighbors may understand and perceive even a glimpse of what you have done for your people and for those who believe. We ask that you fill us with all boldness, that we may speak and live according to you, that we might truly be your witnesses. In your precious name, amen.